Excuse me while I do a little rearranging up here. Sorry, Adam. Stepping into the fan. You're probably warm this morning, right? I'm trying to get myself so I won't be as warm. I have a fan. If anyone wants to sit up in my seat there, it was very nice by the door. There's lots of air moving up there. As we gather for worship this morning, I want to take just a moment and pray with us for a couple of things. First is our pastor, Dwayne, is speaking at People's Church this morning in Toronto. He's going to be there this Sunday and next Sunday as well. That's a very special opportunity for him and for us as a congregation. He's speaking there at the invitation of their pastor, Brent. His last name just left me. But Pastor Brent, if you remember when Dwayne was on sabbatical, we had Brent come and speak to us for about a month, and he has since become the pastor at People's Church, and he's invited Dwayne to come and speak this Sunday and next Sunday, and a large part of that is to minister to that congregation, but also to allow that congregation to get to know about what we are doing here as a church, particularly with the project for 500 James Street. And they are going to be asking their congregation for some support towards us. And so that is just a great opportunity. They're a fairly large church in Toronto, and their pastor has said he would love to see them raise $1 million. We agree entirely with that. Wouldn't that be a great thing? so to ask that. But, we'll see what God does through this time. So I want to pray for Dwayne this morning as he's ministering there. And then just to pray for us as we gather before God together. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to meet here together as your children this morning. We recognize weather is hot, and God, we thank you for that. We just thank you for changing seasons and all of that does, but I just know that as it's hot in an auditorium, we're now going to sit and we're going to listen. I just pray that your spirit would somehow refresh us and keep some air circulating in here, that we can simply relax and hear the things that you want us to hear. And I would pray the same thing for what's happening in Toronto this morning. As Dwayne is going to speak twice today to different congregations there, that, Father, you're going to take his words, take your word, and speak through him to them. First, that it would just be a great blessing from you to those people, that you're going to open their hearts and their minds to who you are and to who Jesus is, and to refresh them in a sense of mission and of gospel. That, Father, there would be those who might even be saved through this opportunities for preaching, and that they would just see your spirit move in great ways, and that you'd just build that congregation and that people up in Toronto that's had a significant ministry for so many years and just a great missions church as well around the world. And so we pray for that. But then we also pray for that kind of side feature that their pastor has said that they would like to support us as a people, support our project, support what you're doing here among us with the 500 James Project. And so we ask that you would simply use that as well to stir people up, that they would recognize what they might be able to support us in and help us with as we continue on this great journey of what you're doing down at 500 James Street. And so, Father, would you continue to simply bless beyond what we're capable of, that you're going to raise all the funds that we need, that you're going to see this project totally underwritten by the time that we kind of get the last screw and the last nail put in and that we move into that place to your honor and to your glory. Father, I pray about some decisions that are going to be made in the next several weeks about zoning for the planning team from the city that's involved. Would you open their hearts and minds so that everything gets in place, that all the rules and the regulations that need to be met by us would be covered and that they would be seen to fit within the overall plan of the city. And then as it goes to city council, that you would grant us favor with our councillors, that they too would understand the benefits of this project and continue as they've already given us support to support it and to help us move forward with this. And then over that, Father, would you, with us neighborhood, even as we come to a meeting on Thursday night, would you once more give us the opportunity to express praise and glory to you, that this is your project and ultimately we're following you. And for neighbors that oppose it, are upset about what's taking place. God, would you give us some doors to share and explain and share our hearts, share what you're doing in our hearts about all this, so that there would be, the opposition would be silenced and that they would recognize, Father, there's something unique about what's happening down there. So we pray for these things, to your honor and to your glory, that we might see your face, that we might see your presence, that we might see again that this is your project for your people in this neighborhood. And we give all this to you in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. As we continue on in Luke's gospel, we're in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And I want to just tell you a little bit about a story that I've been reading about lately, about two men that were arrested for talking about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. They were making this proclamation, and the city that they were in was getting stirred up about this. In fact, there was many that were starting to turn towards Christ in such large numbers that the city officials just felt that they needed to do something about it. And so they arrested these gentlemen, and they put them in prison, and as they did this, they were trying to silence them. And the next day, as they were brought into court for sentencing, they were being charged on various things, disturbing the peace, you know, being against the city rulers and things like that. The questioning started of them, what they were doing. And through that process, as they were asked about what they were actually doing and what they were proclaiming, they began to share with all of the city officials the name of Jesus Christ, to give declaration about who Jesus is and the surety that they had of his resurrection and his saving power. And as they sat there and as they gave that testimony, the city officials were overwhelmed about it. Now that story comes out of Acts chapter 4. The two gentlemen I'm talking about are Peter and John. And you can read that story, it's probably familiar to you. This is very early after the Spirit has filled them and they're in Jerusalem. They begin proclaiming Jesus' name. And it's interesting that in Acts, what Luke says about them, or the comment that he picks up from those city officials as they listen to Peter and John. Well, in Acts chapter 4, we read this, and let's put that up on the screen. I'd like you to all read this with me. This is the comment of city officials about Peter and John. Okay, let's read together. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Is that an astounding statement? I mean, as they listened, they said, who are these guys? You know, who are these individuals? Unschooled, ordinary men, fishermen from Galilee. I mean, these were the elite of Jerusalem. These were the Sanhedrin. These were Roman officials that were gathered there, politically powerful. And as they listened to these two men give testimony to what Jesus had done in their hearts and in their lives, they saw a transformation about them. In fact, it's these two, along with the rest of the disciples, that later in Acts, Luke talks about them and says, they have turned the world upside down. In a relatively short period of time after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples had spread out through the known world then, and something incredible was taking place as the gospel took root in world history and to this day is still here. Unschooled, ordinary men had been so transformed by the life message and the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were able to take his message and begin this whole thing that we know as the church. As we sit here today, we give thanks for their testimony that has been passed on for these thousands of years now. And it's remarkable when you think about their beginnings. And in Luke chapter 18 that we're going to look at this morning, it's one of those moments in the life of the disciples in this story that Luke is spreading out for us that they had that kind of that moment of wonder. That moment when they said to themselves, is this really worth it? You know, are we really following Jesus? Is this what it's going to mean for us to follow him? And what have we done in this situation? We're going to look at that passage. Last Sunday, you remember, Pete Ott started us in this journey through Luke 18. It's a chapter of comparisons and contrasts that get made. It starts off with the story of a poor widow and an unjust judge. And as Pete talked to us about that, it's that to that story and those contrasts of those two, it's how much more is God than that unjust judge? How much more will God not care for us if that unjust judge was even able to care for that widow? And then there's the story of that Pharisee and that tax collector who came into prayer. And the contrast between those two men, they needed to understand who they were before God. One didn't. One was proud. One was self-filled. And the other bowed his head and said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me." The third story last week was about children coming to Jesus. Children coming to Jesus and the disciples saying, "No, he doesn't have any time for them." But Jesus said, "No, let the children come. Let them come." They brought them to Jesus. And Jesus says, unless you come like a child, then you're not going to know the kingdom of heaven. Unless you come as a child with that faith, with that openness, with that sense of purity or that sense of innocence that they were coming with, you cannot understand understand heaven. You can't understand what it is to come to me. And last week, Pete, because it was kind of the assigned passage, said he wasn't quite sure how it fit with all the others, and he did a great job kind of filling that out for us last week. But I was assigned this week the next story, and I was kind of like, no, the story fits with my section, right? Because it's another contrast. What happens is Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me," and he says, unless you're like a child, you can't understand heaven. And the very next thing that Luke does is say, here's a ruler I want to tell you about. And he's anything but a child. Right? This contrast that Luke just loves to do in so much of his gospel to give us these two sides of a story. And so as we begin reading this morning, just kind of keep that in the back of your head. We have these children that Jesus said, no, let them come. And then the very next person who comes is this rich ruler. Let me read the whole thing for you this morning as we get started. Luke 18, 18 to 30. If you've got your Bible with you, feel free to turn there or it'll be up on the screen behind me. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come." May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts and our minds as we think about it this morning. I want you to notice very quickly there's two parts to the account. The first is about this ruler who comes to Jesus. We discover that he's very wealthy, so often he's called the rich ruler. This account over Matthew calls him a young man, so often you hear the story of the rich young ruler. That's what the story is all about. So the first part of the story is really about this rich young ruler, but I want to suggest to you it's about his undoing. You see, as he comes to Jesus, he comes with a question, but Jesus has to undo his life a little bit. And he goes away sad because it doesn't really take. He doesn't really want to follow what Jesus gives him to follow. And when that happens, the disciples see that, and in a sense, they are undone. They say, "Who then can be saved?" You know, it kind of shocks them. It shocks them that this man is sad and that Jesus hasn't just welcomed him. Something's happened there, and the disciples pause for a moment, and Jesus has to build them back up again. So there's those two parts to this story. There's those two sides that are going to be taking place. So first, it's the rich young ruler's and his undoing. He comes to Jesus with a question, which on the surface appears to be a good one. He comes and, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's looking for answers, isn't he? Doesn't that sound like a great question? He's coming with spiritual questions. Isn't that what Jesus is in the business of? You know, it's about eternal life. And so you hear him coming with this, and he wants eternal life. But in order to get there, Jesus needs to help him undo some of the big roadblocks that are preventing him from discovering this. When you really think about his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" you have to realize that he's coming with the idea that he needs to add something to his life. He's coming somehow with this idea that in his life there's something that's missing, that if he just did more, if he had this missing link of activity or of obedience or another rule to follow, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" that he would somehow be able to fix what was wrong in his life. One writer said it this way: "Here was a man who worked hard for everything he had and who thus expected to pay full price for his eternal life. He realized that whatever obedience he was following so far wasn't enough, and he wondered what one great deed would merit his salvation. He fully expected to pay full price." He was used to that. He got wealthy. He knew what it was to work for stuff. He knew he had to get what he deserved. "So what must I do, Jesus? What is it that I can add to my life in order to inherit this eternal life that you speak of and which is held out before us?" But you need to understand, it's a bad question. Right? It's the wrong kind of question. It's like asking, if you were in your math class and you said, "Teacher, what must I do to make 2 plus 2 add up to 5? What's your teacher doing? Teacher's going, "Well, you can't do it. You don't understand math. Right? We need to go back and do a total rewrite about your understanding of the laws and the principles of what mathematics is about." It's a bad question. Right? Or if you go to your teacher, "Teacher, what must I do to fly like a bird?" Yeah, okay, we got to go back and talk about gravity, right? You somehow missed that lesson. Your understanding is wrong, right? The problem isn't that you can just add something to become like a bird. The problem is that the laws of this world and of nature say that there's a gravity that's going to pull you down, and your body just, it's going to hit the ground every time, right? It can't be done. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Bad question. Right? You're off on the wrong track. There's a basic understanding that's off in this man's life. And so Jesus, as he begins to answer this man's question, it's like he examines his life. And he looks at him and he says, "You know what? We're going to have to really do some shifting of your thinking here before we start to answer that question. We need to help you understand that there's a mind shift that needs to take place." And so as he begins to answer the question, it's a little surprising, because what he seems to do is challenge his thinking right off the bat, doesn't he? You know, "Good teacher." The man's come and kind of made really a formal statement. It's just being nice. It's being, in that sense, it's being polite. You know, it's giving honor to Jesus. "Good teacher," he says. And Jesus seems to just grab that and say, "Why do you call me good?" Right? He seems to come right on the offensive with them. "Why do you call me good? Don't you understand that only God is good?" And he begins by asking this man really about the idea that he has of goodness. The idea of what good is in his eyes. Only God can be truly good. And Jesus isn't denying that he is a good teacher. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't call me good." But he's saying, "If you are going to call me good, understand the ramifications of that. See, only God is good. And if only God is good and you call me good teacher, then what I am teaching must have the same kind of goodness that God himself has. And God's goodness is a perfect goodness. It is a complete goodness. It is holy. It is right. And so if I am the good teacher representing what God teaches, then what I am telling you has that kind of authority, has that sense of you need to listen to it and be obedient to it. So he's really saying to him, are you ready to come under my teaching? You know, are you laying yourself before me in that way, ruler? Are you coming to me as the good teacher and saying, I'm just laying it all before you. Whatever you say, I'm ready to take in. Because that's what God's goodness is about. See, if we're going to come to God, we come empty-handed. We come before him and just say, lay it out for us. You know, we're the ones who are going to learn. So Jesus starts that way and just very quickly says, if you're going to listen, you need to understand what you're saying. And it's really the first roadblock that he's dealing with in this man's life. He's really asking the question, who's in charge here? You know, as you come to me, who is it that's in charge? Are you coming with some of your own preconceived ideas that you now want me to fill out? See, we do that with Jesus. I come to Jesus far too often with my plan, right? I come to him in prayer and I say, Jesus, there's this situation and, you know, if you would do this and this and this, I think it would all work out well, right? I've got it figured out. That's not how we come to Jesus. See, I'm in charge then. I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, you know, this isn't working out in my life, so I think if you did this and this for me, and no, it's not my plan. I come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Lord and sovereign. And in prayer, I come to you, and would you show me what your will is? Would you show me what your understanding is for my life? Would you help me to understand, as you taught us to pray even? You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name, right? We set him up as the sovereign one. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how Jesus taught us to come. He says we come to him by saying, I just recognize who you are and I put myself under your will. You're in charge. So he's asking this gentleman, who's in charge? You know, are you really coming to me and understanding that if you're going to listen to me, that there's a reminder of the relationship that must be entered into for eternal life? And then he says, there's still a question, isn't there? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man needs to understand that there's a shift in his thinking. What must I do? That's not the question. How do I find grace? How do I find what God wants to do? That's the question that he needs to be asking. And to show this, Jesus is going to now help the man to see that if anyone wants to be saved by doing, then he needs to understand that there is a perfection about that that he will never reach. So Jesus very quickly takes him back to the Ten Commandments. And he says to them, well, you know, you know the commandments. And he goes right back to the Ten Commandments that were given by Moses on the two tablets. And he gives them some examples of those commandments. He talks about five. He says, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, and honor your father and mother. And as the man listens to that, you've got to picture what goes on inside him. As he listens to those, he says, that's it? That's all you've got, Jesus? I've got this one. You know, in his heart, he's thinking, I've got this one made. Right? He must have been thinking that because of his answer. He says, all of that I've kept since my youth. Right? I measure up. Jesus, I've got all of those covered. What's the problem, though? Can you just picture what's going to happen? Can you picture what's happening already? I mean, it's the same answer so many people have when we talk about law or morals or ethics in our culture and in our world today. Personal sin is simply not grasped by most people. One writer said this: most people think of the Ten Commandments as a short list of bad sins they almost never commit. Thus, they think they are able to keep God's law, or at least keep it well enough to impress God enough to get into heaven. Isn't that a great summary? That's how people look at the Ten Commandments. They look at them and think, I've got that covered. You know what? I've kept most of that. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen anything since I was a kid. You know, I don't cheat most of the time. See, I'm well enough. I've got it covered. And usually it goes back to that question of goodness. It goes back to the question of goodness because it is so easy for us to be comparing goodness, comparing a standard of goodness. And we can always find somebody that's blown it worse than we have. Right? This ruler, as he's thinking about his life, he says, I've got those covered. Right? At least I've got it covered to a better extent than some other people I know. And so he has the audacity to say to Jesus, I've kept all of those since my youth. What he's probably saying is since he was 13 when he was bar mitzvahed. You know, when he was officially brought into the realm of responsibility as a young Jewish lad. So he says, going back then, yeah, no, since then I've really done the best that I can to live up to the law. So Jesus, I've got that covered. If that's all you've got about this, how do I inherit eternal life? I'm feeling pretty good about myself. See, but Jesus needs to help him understand that the idea of goodness isn't a relative comparison to other people. It goes back to that sense of only God is good, and his commands are all good. And the level of perfection in keeping his commands is perfect obedience. And the Ten Commandments, even though they are worded so simply, beyond that, they have broad implications. Do not commit adultery translates into not engaging in any kind of sexual misconduct. Remember Jesus back in Sermon on the Mount? It says even to look on someone with lust in your heart is that you've committed adultery. It's a thing of the mind. You know, what you look at, what you engage in your mind is also breaking this law. They have a negative and positive connotation. To not steal, Jesus also says, means to be generous. It's not just that I don't take from someone else, it's also that I have a heart attitude that says, I will give out of what I've been given. It also means that we're to be as generous as God is generous for us. This man thinks he's good enough for heaven, but Jesus takes a moment and is demonstrating to him really what the law is for. The law is not there to make us right. The law is there to show us how wrong we are. I heard once said years ago that the law is not a thermostat. It doesn't change us. The law is just a thermometer. It takes our temperature. Right? If you hang a thermometer in your house and you look at it and say, man, I hope it cools the house down, you are in a lot of trouble. Right? It's only until you go to your thermostat and actually bump it down a little bit that it makes a change. The law is just the thermometer. The law, as you read it, says here's where you line up. Right? And here's really how far short you fall of the glory and the perfection of God. It's interesting to note that Jesus left out of his list of commandments the first and the last. The first is you shall have no other gods before me. It's really idolatry. You know, don't build up any other idols in your life. Nothing else should take the place of God. And the last is you shall not covet. I believe he left those out because what's going to happen next is he's going to put his finger right on the point of this man's life and his heart. Roadblock number two for this man is, what are your idols? Right? He has built up in his life all kinds of stuff to replace God. And his heart attitude and his motivation is so far away from inheriting eternal life that Jesus needs to bring him back to this place and allow him to see how far he has fallen away from God. This man has never seen his idols in the light of day. He has not seen the fundamental anchors of his own identity, which is going to be shown by Jesus to be rooted in his possessions, in his own self-sufficiency, that his covetousness has become a snare. And so Jesus then says, well, you lack one thing still. There's still something in your life that's missing. And I'm sure in his mind he was thinking, oh, here it's going to come. You know, he's going to give me now the secret. Here's what I can do. And so as Jesus begins to describe it to him, says, here's what you need to do. Sell everything. Sell all your possessions. Give it all to the poor. And then come and follow me. Sell everything. Now, the problem we sometimes have with this passage is we think, Jesus, that doesn't sound like the gospel. That doesn't seem to say believe in the cross and all that I've... No, what Jesus is doing here, he's issuing an invitation. It's really a moment of conviction that he's asking to happen in this man's life. So what he's doing is exposing the idolatry of his heart. He says to him, here's what in your life has taken precedence over your following God. You've got all this stuff. If you're going to break that idol in your life, you need to give it all up. You need to give it all away. See, it won't be the same for all of us. We don't all have the same idols. But if we're going to come and follow Jesus, there is a moment when he says to every one of us, this idol, this desire, this thing in your life that takes so much precedence that it's pushed me to the side, has to go. Has to go. Because ultimately, it's sin. Ultimately, it is sin that has caused this great gulf to happen between us. See, this is a tailor-made answer for this man on that day. Jesus puts his finger right on the spot in his life that prevents him from receiving God's grace. So when you recognize how far you've short, you've fallen, you recognize that there's nothing you can do to redeem yourself, all that's left is to go to God and say, I need your mercy, I need your grace. It's only grace that's going to receive me. It's only your work on behalf of my life that is ever going to be able to draw me to yourself. And it's what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus is saying, would you let all of that go, and then do you hear the invitation? Then come, follow me. Right? Let the little children come. What Jesus says to this guy. He says, you know, when you give it all up, you're going to be like a child. You're going to be empty. You're all your self-reliance. Everything that you think you're bringing to me is going to be gone. And then when you're empty, when all you have left is faith in who I am, then you can come. And then you can follow me, and I will be with you. And we're going to walk together as I walk with these disciples here on earth, and how his promise is that by his Spirit, he walks with us every day. It says, come to me, rid yourself. It's really the word repent. Repent simply says, give up that which is opposite to God. Give up the sin. Repent of the sin. Confess it as sin. That it has stopped you from knowing God. And when the Spirit puts his finger on it, you cry out to him and say, oh God, I see it now. And I give that up to you and put it under the power of the cross that we are now able to see. Where Christ died to forgive us of that sin and his grace is poured out upon us. You see, if you want to know the roadblocks of your life, the question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is, Jesus, what do you need to remove from my life so that I can know you? Jesus, what do you need to do in me? Expose it. Reveal it. Put it under your light so that I can be rid of it. Because I know there's sin there that blocks me from you. And Jesus, would you just let it be known? That's what he's asking this man to do. And then come, follow me. Give yourself to me. Give yourself to me. Come as a child before me. It's the work and the invitation of Jesus. And it still is real for us today. His Spirit comes in conviction, exposing sin in our lives, showing us the idols that have deceived us and master us, and He shows them to us. And as He does, He says, I offer you a better way. Repent. Come, follow me. Come into relationship with me. Walk with me. Submit yourselves to me. Because salvation is never what you would do, but it is what I have done and what I will continue to do in you. Sadly, this man could not accept the good teacher's teaching. The text says he became very sad because he was very wealthy. His identity was tied up in that wealth, and he couldn't let it go. The text doesn't go on to say what happens, but I think by inference we read he walked away from Jesus. And then Jesus, when he sees that sadness, he makes this comment. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier to thread a needle with a camel. I got to say, that is one bizarre illustration, isn't it? I mean, who would think of that? There's been all kinds of commentaries and writing about what Jesus was trying to say. Some have said there was a gate in the wall of the city that was called the Needle Gate. And the problem with that is camels could still get through it. It was really hard for them, right? But they could still get through it. The disciples, what do they pick up on this? They say, then who can be saved? It's impossible. Jesus used that illustration to say, yeah, this is an impossible thing to happen. You know, how hard it is for the wealthy. It's easier for a camel to do something that seemingly is impossible than for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Now understand, he's not saying he's anti-welfare. He's saying that wealth does something to a person that makes it incredibly hard to give up that self-reliance and that self-sufficiency and give themselves to Jesus. The disciples hear it, though, and they say, who then can be saved? Because in their day, in the practical teaching and the popular teaching of their day, it was the wealthy who were blessed by God. You know, it was the wealthy that God has shone his face on. That's how they got to be wealthy. You know, it was a sign of the blessing of God to have wealth. And they hear Jesus saying that the blessed by God can never get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who can then? Jesus, what are we doing? Look at our lives. What's going to happen to us? And Jesus says, exactly, it seems impossible, but listen to this. What's impossible with men is possible with God. See, he's bringing it right back. Inheriting eternal life isn't about what we do. It's impossible for us. It's impossible for us to make ourselves, to pick ourselves up, to do enough to satisfy God's righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. It's impossible, but it's possible for God. It's possible for God to provide for us a Savior. It's possible for God that through the justification that is ours by faith, through the cross, by his resurrection, by the power that he gives us, it's possible that God, by his grace, can save us. Who then can be saved? Those who will turn by faith to me and come and follow. As disciples say, who then can be saved? Because they're now looking at themselves and saying, have we made a wrong choice? Have we missed something here, Jesus? And Jesus hears how devastated they are. And he gives them that great hope. It's possible with God. And then Peter speaks up. Peter speaks up and says, we've left all we had to follow you. You know, he's looking around at the group and saying, Jesus, we've given it all up. That's what you called him to do, was to give it all up. And yet you say it's hard for him. Jesus, we've given up everything. Then do you hear what he says, his encouragement here? As he looks at them, he says, yeah, Peter, and it's been enough. See, as he talks to Peter, it's not about what they've given up. He's saying, Peter, I see your hearts. Yeah, you've come and you've followed me and you have given up the idols of your life. You have given me the place in the relationship that I need to have. And Jesus talks about the things that they've left. And do you notice that the really big things he identifies are all about relationship. He says the really big things you've given up are about family, it's about wife, it's about brothers, parents, and children. And again, Jesus isn't saying this is what we all do. We all need to leave our families and kind of wander. But he's saying in your lives, disciples, yeah, you have walked away from a lot, but in those relationships that you've given up, there is a tremendous blessing that's coming your way. And not just in the age to come, but in this age. And you're going to receive far more. And you're going to be identified as those men who had been with Jesus. And there's going to be a power and a grace about your life that is going to speak about me. These disciples had got it. And what do they receive in the age to come? Eternal life. Exactly what the ruler's looking for. And Jesus says, yeah, man, you've got it. Why? Because you've come and you followed me in the simplicity of giving up everything. And then I read in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John were able to so declare the love and the grace and the power of Jesus and his death and his resurrection that people looked at them and said, these guys have been with Jesus. Oh, that would be my life, that it would be your life. That people, when they hear you speak of his love and grace, would say, you've been with Jesus. Right? He has so taken hold of you, and the idols of your life have been so broken down that he is being seen through you. We're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. A fitting response for a message like this, which is really just that call to say, are you open this morning to say, Jesus? Are there idols there still? Jesus, is there anything in my life that is hindering me from drawing closer to you, from knowing eternal life? It's what I love about what he said to disciples. He said, in this age and the one to come. See, that's eternal life. Eternal life is not something that begins when I die. Eternal life is what begins when I accept Jesus Christ and his Spirit indwells me. And I understand the presence of God within me. That's eternal life. It's this age and the age to come. What's hindering that for you this morning? As we come and take these elements, I'm just going to invite you, and I'll invite the team to come on back up to help us as we worship in this way with some music. But as we take these elements, I'm going to encourage you to perhaps start with that. It's what communion is. It's a time of self-examination. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time to come before Christ again and recognize his sacrifice for us and the things that he wants to do for us. It is for those who have made the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians warns them that this is not something to be done lightly. It's something that needs to be done with consideration and in fulfillment of the proclamation that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. It's why we connect it with baptism. Baptism is the public profession of your faith that you've accepted Christ, that you have received his gift of eternal life, that you are part of his family, and then part of his family, you share in his body and his blood here again this morning. And as we do that, why don't we take a few moments as we begin just to say, God, what is it that you want to talk to me about this morning? Confess it, repent of it, and then he says, come, follow me. Share in this again. I'm going to pray, and then the men are going to come and serve communion. You can just remain seated this morning. They'll pass the plates, and as you do that, just take time to contemplate. As the plates are passed, as you receive the elements, you're welcome to take them at the time that you feel is right, as you pause before God in reflection and think about him. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, there is so much of that rich ruler that can reside in our hearts. We get proud. We get obstinate. We allow idols to get built up in our hearts and our lives. And I pray that you're going to expose some of that this morning, that your Spirit would convict us of sin where it is needed, of righteousness, and of your coming again. Jesus, help us to respond as well to you this morning, to repent of that and to come again and say, we will follow you, to submit to your heart and to your life. And so give us this time as we reflect through the sharing in your body and your blood again, of what that sacrifice means for us. Give us the time that we have this morning to reflect on these things. And God, do your work in our hearts again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.